But turning first to Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 9. Here's what God's Word says from that place. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And of course, we read this in light of the Beatitudes in chapter 5, verse 7, which we will take as our text this evening, the first verse 7, where Jesus says these words, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." So we pray the Lord bless this word to us here this evening. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us now as we turn to your word, that you would cause us to see the need to be merciful. Father, that we would hear your voice. We pray that you would remove from us any distractions or anything that would cause us not to listen. But we pray, Father, in light of what we have received in Jesus Christ, we would be people characterized by your mercy. For we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's no accident that our Lord calls our attention this evening to the blessing of mercy only after he speaks of a blessing to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For the blessing he gives those who hunger and thirst after righteousness is that they will receive an overabundance of his righteousness. His poor in spirit disciples, his destitute disciples will receive and now have at their disposal all of the riches of Christ, all of his righteousness placed and deposited into their bank accounts. And that joy and that security of never having to live paycheck to paycheck of good deed after good deed to save up enough spiritual currency to stand before a righteous and holy God provides stability in the knowledge that there is no longer any debt left to pay. No more worrying how to make ends meet before a righteous God, because the debt has been paid in full and we have inherited the overabundance of Christ's righteousness. And so when we come to this beatitude, this fifth beatitude this evening, we must realize right away that it says nothing and it has nothing to do with a reciprocal relationship with God. If I show mercy, then God must show mercy to me. It's not a type of works righteousness. Instead, it has everything to do with our worship. How does a heart that is satisfied and has been satisfied by God's righteousness worship God? What will it give in response to such mercy? Jesus says that there is something more greater than sacrifice, something weightier, something heavier, something more central to worship. It's no wonder that he would say to the Pharisees, "You neglect the weightier matters of the law. You swat at gnats, but you swallow camels." And so Jesus says in this passage before us this evening, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I don't want your gifts. I want your heart." Mercy means more to God than all of the sacrifices we could bring, because it is the very pulse of worship. Because we worship a merciful God, the only response to his overabundance is to freely give all that we've been given. And how we view mercy has nothing to do with a reciprocal relationship with God, but it is reciprocal to how we view God. It's the vital sign that Jesus would check on his disciples on their worship. Is all well or is all dead, as the Apostle James would say. And it is only to the merciful that Jesus says will be given mercy. And so it's this vital sign that he checks on a healthy disciple that we see this evening. First, noticing the Pharisee's problem with mercy. Second, our physician's proverb of mercy. And finally, the prophet's point about mercy. First, notice with me that the Pharisee's problem with mercy. And notice that it's not a problem with mercy per se, but a problem with to whom mercy is given. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, the Pharisees had no trouble at all announcing with a loud trumpet that they were being merciful, that they were giving alms to the needy. Giving to the needy was a duty of religious life, and one which every Pharisee took seriously. They were diligent in tithing to the poor. Gifts of mercy in that sense were given regularly and often in great sums. And yet Jesus calls them hypocrites, not because they say one thing and do another, as we often mean when we use that word, but because they do all the right things, but without a hint of sincerity. They thought that they were merciful. And so did the entire Israelite world. But Jesus says they are just playing the part. They are hiding behind a mask, believing that their religious life was righteous when in reality it was an outward show. And consequently, Jesus says in that place that they have the reward. They have received the praise and applause of men. But in secret before God, he knows their heart, a heart that is not merciful. And here we already begin to see that a biblical definition of mercy must include a changed heart. Not only is it outward acts of compassion, but it's an inward heart of compassion. And herein lies Jesus' problem with the Pharisees' problem with Jesus. He's eating and drinking with tax collectors, some of the most uncompassionate people of the entire ancient world. Tax collectors and sinners, the merciless IRS agents of the ancient world who don't care about mercy and compassion. They only care about money going into their pockets, not money leaving their pockets. No mercy, not even a whiff of mercy. Extortion was a tax collector's way of life. While the Pharisees were tithing money, the tax collectors were taxing money. And even Jesus recognizes this in Matthew 5. When he commands the crowd to love even their own enemies. For what good is it, he says, if a man loves those he already loves? Even the tax collectors do this. And that's not a way of congratulating them. It's a way of saying, and they hate everyone else. Self-absorbed, unmerciful sinners. Not unlike, perhaps, some of the people we know in our own lives, who are so focused on self that they invest no time in others unless it means they get something out of it. It's no stretch to say that to be a tax collector, one would be branded with an indelible mark for the rest of his life, so that even later in life, if he did repent, it would never be viewed as genuine. And to make matters worse, not every tax collector was working for the Roman government, but there were some who were Jews who had betrayed the inheritance of their own people to work for Herod and for themselves. Their lives haunted by their past of unforgivable sins. So hated they were that they were not even allowed to testify to the truth in a Jewish court. And here we see Jesus now calling one of them to be his disciple, one of the apostles of the church, to testify to the mercy of God. Jesus comes to Matthew and says, "Follow me." Perhaps the same Matthew who wrote this gospel, and in a humble way of identifying himself, he lets the reader know who he is. He is Matthew, the tax collector, letting us fill in the blanks of the kind of life that he lived. And Jesus and his disciples are now invited as guests to his house, where inside his house, Luke's account tells us that they were preparing a great feast in honor of Jesus, whom Matthew has now just left everything behind to follow. And on this guest list, we're told that there were many tax collectors and sinners who have come to meet Jesus, perhaps wondering what kind of man this must be to make Matthew leave behind all of his money. And so in the customary way of sharing one's life with friends and family, Jesus reclines at table with them. He eats with them. He listens to them. He shares himself with them. He gets to know them. Jesus' mercy begins with intention and intimacy. The final words of our text can be taken to describe a general picture of our Lord's ministry, his earthly ministry, but they also tell us of the specific intention Jesus had for going to Matthew's house. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The intention of his contact with such undesirable people is because he recognizes that mercy needs to meet misery. Mercy needs to meet misery. And in that way, mercy is different than grace, though it's not separated from it. Grace shows love to the undeserved, but mercy is prompted by a compassionate heart for the misery that it sees, and it extends a hand of healing to help. Not unrelated also to the second beatitude of mourning over sin, especially the consequences of sin in someone else's life. In order to be merciful, we need to be close to those who are miserable. Think of the Good Samaritan who saw that poor man left to die on the side of the road by the band of thieves on his way to Jericho from Jerusalem. The priest, the Levite, both saw him, both men of God, went to the other side of the road, inconvenienced by mercy. But when the Samaritan saw him, he had compassion. He bound his wounds. He poured oil on them. He set him on his own animal. He took him to the nearest inn, and he paid whatever it would take to restore this man, to bring him back to his full health, to see him healed and redeemed and revived. And so Jesus asked the lawyer who put him to the test, who was this man's neighbor? The man who showed him mercy. Mercy is costly service. It requires that out of the overabundance that we have received from Christ, that we pour out our time and our effort, even our money perhaps, to help with compassionate hearts. It does not sit idly by with compassion, but it enters with compassion to the world of misery. That whatever it would cost to ourselves, we would desire to pay the price because we see the misery that sin has caused. And I hope as this beatitude challenges us this evening that you share the same thoughts that I have myself, that I'm not good at this. I don't desire to show this kind of mercy. There is too much cost involved, too much commitment for me. There's too much cost placed upon myself. If I put that much time and effort into others, there's less time for me. And even the doubt, would others show me this kind of mercy? I'm convinced that what will shape our view of mercy is the pair of eyes in which we first see our relationship with God and with which we also see the world around us. You see, while there are many contrasts between these two groups of offenders, one group loves God's law, the other bends God's law. One group tithes, the other taxes. One group is held in honor, the other in disrepute. But at the end of the day, the tax collectors and the Pharisees are really quite similar. Both are unmerciful bunch of sinners. The only difference is that one group is unmerciful with the law, and the other is unmerciful with no regard to the law. The real striking difference is the set of eyes by which Jesus and the Pharisees view the tax collectors and sinners. And this brings us to our second point this evening, the physician's proverb of mercy. And Matthew says that when the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners, perhaps after the feast was done and Jesus was leaving this house with his disciples, the Pharisees, who were prone of following Jesus wherever he went, seeking to trap him, looking now for a way to accuse him, now see his disciples leaving Matthew's house, a house filled with tax collectors and sinners. And now they take their opportunity to mock Jesus' disciples. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You can hear the sarcasm in their comment. They don't think he's a teacher of the law. And so they say to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And not missing an opportunity to correct such a foolish comment, Jesus responds to this, speaking to this Pharisee, speaking to his disciples. Jesus responds with a common proverb of the day. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And with this proverb, he reveals the set of eyes through which he sees a sinful world, which is strikingly different from the set of eyes, the vantage point of the Pharisees. The reason the Pharisees' feathers are so ruffled is because Jesus is eating and drinking with lawbreakers. They view the world through the lens of reciprocity of God's law. They view the world like lawyers and prosecutors, counting up transgressions and adding up failures. Even according to rabbinical tradition, a tax collector could never repent until he paid back every penny that was owed, until he made full amends. And in that way, it was almost impossible. He was stuck in his sin. And in the Pharisees' view of the world, it was tit for tat, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You get what you deserve. If you walk righteously, then you will receive blessing from the Lord. But if you fail to keep his law, then you'll receive his wrath. And so they take out their clipboards and they make their marks. God will get you for this. God will get you for that. You missed a spot over there. A kind of Pharisaical worldview that prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I have followed your law. I've done what you've required, and I've not done what you've told me not to do. Oh, but where is the mercy in that? Where's the compassion in that? Where's the forgiveness? What good is it to know that someone is going to get what they deserve? Doesn't James say that mercy triumphs over judgment? Does he not also say that judgment will be without mercy for those who show no mercy? See, if this is the measure we view the world, then Jesus says that same measure will be used against us. Is this how we view the world, brothers and sisters? A place to settle scores? In our homes, in our marriages, in our relationships, unwilling to show mercy until we get back what is owed, whether that be money, respect, time, or anything else? Are we like the unmerciful servant who will squeeze every penny out of his own servant who owes him little in response when he owes so much? Thank the Lord that that is not how Jesus sees this world. He doesn't view the world as a place to settle scores, but as a place to deal with a disease. He sees the world through a doctor's eyes. He doesn't keep a record of wrongs. He knows that all who would be his disciples are infected with the same disease of sin. And a doctor isn't concerned about compiling a list of wrongs and rights. He's concerned about administering mercy and healing. He wants to cure the disease. And Jesus says that disease is sin. I have come for sinners, not for the supposed righteous, but for the tax collector who cannot even lift his head to heaven, but simply beats his breast, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. To see the world as a diseased place is to see a world in need of mercy. And then the church no longer becomes a place for keeping score, but a hospital for sinners. A place where healing can be found in the blood of Christ. Lives can be restored and redeemed. But when the church loses its knowledge of the disease of sin, it also loses its desire to administer the cure of mercy. It can do a lot of things that appear to be merciful, and many churches do. They say, come one, come all, we don't judge. We're here to accept you as you are. And in some ways, that's commendable. But they might as well also say that they will not help. Mercy isn't just compassion. It recognizes need for healing. And it does all that it can to help. This proverb that Jesus speaks might be translated as mercy rolls up its sleeves and gets its hands dirty. Because a physician comes into contact with his patient, he becomes familiar with their sickness. He works hard and diligently to heal whatever it is that ails this person. And so it is with Jesus' disciples. They spend their time. They become familiar with burdens. They give brothers and sisters second chances and third chances, fourth chances. They're merciful. They wish for the very best because they pray for God's mercy. They show mercy to the extent that they have received mercy. And they delight in mercy to the extent that they have tasted mercy. For they know their own sickness. They also know how God has been merciful to them. As the Apostle Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived according to the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive." See, Jesus is the smile of God's mercy to a diseased world, who as a great physician, perfectly healthy in himself, became sin. He became diseased to provide a cure, the double cure, cleansed from sin's guilt and its power, to make his people healthy and alive and healed. And when we have received such mercy from the Lord, and when we have seen our need from him that we have of his mercy, we have seen how he has expended all that he has in Christ to administer this mercy. How then should we serve God? What kind of sacrifice, what kind of worship should we give to this gracious God? And this is the point that Jesus leaves with the Pharisees. It's our final point this evening. And to make it, Jesus puts it in words that they would not misunderstand. If the proverb wasn't enough to make them understand of his love for the tax collectors and his compassion for sinners, then perhaps the prophet will be the authority that answers their objection. And so as they depart and are heading their separate ways, Jesus gives them a lesson for the road. He says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Take it with you, study it, chew on it." Why on earth would God tell his people in the Old Testament, why on earth would he tell Hosea that he does not desire sacrifices? If you are dedicating your lives to the temple and to the sacrificial system, surely you could answer this question. God says he desires mercy and not sacrifice. Well, what's the problem with sacrifice? And really what Jesus is asking is, what's the problem with the Israelites' worship? And if you read chapter 6 of Hosea, which is where that quote comes from, you would see that in that context, Hosea is crying out to God's people that they would repent. The sin of Ephraim, the sin of the northern kingdom, the sin of Judah, the southern kingdom, is described as a severe sickness that plagues the people of Israel. And if they would but repent, God would heal them. He is described as a great physician who desires to heal his unfaithful people. And in compassion, God says to them there, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love, your mercy is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away in the morning. You are faithless to me, and you refuse my healing because you refuse to repent. What I desire is love and mercy and faithfulness, not your sacrifices. I want a heart that loves me." Their sacrifices were like the American dollar during the years of the gold standard. They were only as good as the heart that was behind them. And without a heart for mercy, worship is wasted. And still worse, though the temple still stood in the years before God's judgment, it was not a place of worship. Rather, it was filled with rampant abuse, full of cheaters and liars, extortioners who trampled the poor, who waited for the Sabbath to be over so that they could open their shops and take advantage of the impoverished. It was a den of liars and robbers, not a house of prayer. And yet, there God's people came Sabbath after Sabbath to offer their sacrifices. But their lives offered little evidence that they ever understood what it meant to make a sacrifice. The temple wasn't for show. It wasn't a place to make money. It wasn't a source of national pride. It was a place to plead for God's mercy. And the sacrifice was but an instrument by which the one who offered it could receive God's mercy. And every ritual about the animal's purity was just another pressing reminder of his own sin, of his own sickness. And by faith, the priest would take the blood of that animal and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, expecting in faith that though he is faithless, God would be faithful and merciful to heal him of all of his sin. And so Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Don't you get it? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I haven't come for the healthy, but for the sick. I am their sacrifice, that they might believe on me in faith and be healed." That's astounding mercy to sinful people. What astounding healing mercy he has shown to all of us, where even now we worship not because we're here, but because he is there as the faithful and merciful high priest in the house of God, whose blood is sprinkled once for all on the mercy seat, whose sacrifice heals us from all of our sins. And therefore, brothers and sisters, what does God require from us? Isn't it remarkable that the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans can speak for 11 chapters on how God has healed us in Christ, that he has come with the gift of righteousness, the answer to the disease of Adam's sin, how he has died to sin that we might be raised with him in glory, to an inheritance of glory with which our present sufferings do not now compare, and how he has done all of this by his sovereign electing love. And what does Paul say when he comes to the response of God's people in chapter 12? "Therefore, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your reasonable service. Not your tithes, not your offerings, but our bodies. We offer ourselves as instruments for mercy." For he promises mercy to the merciful, not because they've earned it, not because they deserve it, but because they have received it. And how much mercy we show reflects how much mercy we think we've received. As we think about how we might better live out this calling as Christ's disciples, we must admit that we can often quite readily be unmerciful. If not in our actions, it's lodged in our thoughts. We hold people to standards that we wouldn't want placed upon ourselves. We set limitations on how far we're going to show mercy. We calculate what is deserved and what is owed. And perhaps it's that kind of thinking that inhibits us from showing mercy to others. But the Lord has not treated us this way. He doesn't keep a record or count of every failure to sum up all that we owe. He forgives as far as the east is from the west. Maybe what inhibits us from being merciful is the way in which we view others. We view people through the eyes of a judge rather than the eyes of a physician. We're not interested in seeing need because it's easier for us to keep score. It's easier to say I've done enough or to hide behind the scruples of Christian faith. Or perhaps we're afraid of the contact that it requires, or the cost that it will bring about on ourselves, the time it will take, the effort that needs to be put forward, the fear of receiving nothing in return. But a living sacrifice isn't pretty. It's messy. Mercy is messy because it gets involved with sinners, and it gets involved with misery, and it desires to help. See, with this beatitude, Jesus challenges me and you this evening. He asks us, how much mercy have we received, and how much are we willing to spend? For this service, Jesus says, I desire. And he also comforts us with mercy's reward. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. They will be paid in full by the mercy of God. Therefore, what does God require of us? that we act justly, righteously, that we love mercy, and we walk humbly with our God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you asking that you would make us a merciful people, even as you have shown us in Christ how far you are willing to extend your mercy to us. We ask that you would help us in this, for we know that it is not an easy task. And so we pray that you would send your Spirit into our hearts and into our lives, that you would create within us a desire to be instruments of mercy. For we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.